If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 4. This is the word of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to see marvelous things out of your word, that we may meditate upon your wondrous works. Open our eyes to understand the riches of grace that you have poured out on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. That eminent theologian, Taylor Swift, reminds us that haters are going to hate. And in this rather silly line, she sets before us a truth that people act in accord with their nature, that who you are determines how you act. This morning we had the opportunity to consider the truth, the historical truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that this truth sits at the heart of Christianity. It sits at the heart of everything that we believe. But it also sits at the heart of who we are now. For everywhere in the New Testament, we read that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago in time and space. But mysteriously, the same resurrection power comes to people through the preached gospel. That the power of the resurrection life is actually what brings forth new life in dead hearts, beginning a new nature in us. And so I thought this evening we would seize upon the opportunity to reflect upon the primary implication or the primary application that Paul makes in the light of this grand mystery that we, in one sense, have already been raised up with Christ. Yes, we're waiting for the full consummation of that resurrection life. As we considered this morning, we're awaiting the resurrection of the body. We're awaiting the arrival of our Savior, who is now seated at the right hand, and his next great act in redemptive history when he returns to manifest fully and publicly his glory. And perhaps one of the chief gifts of that manifestation will be that he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. We're waiting for that consummation, and not just the making new of our bodies of death, the putting on of immortality and incorruptibility, but indeed a new heavens and a new earth, the descent of heavenly Jerusalem, that dwelling place of God, such that the whole earth will be full of God's glory, and the dwelling place of God will be with man. That's what we're waiting for. That's our hope that is everywhere set before us as the end to which this history is moving. But a mystery has already transpired. You have already been made partakers in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't end there. Paul doesn't stop simply marveling at such a glorious reality, that the resurrection power has come to you. He says, well, seek your homeland now. Seek the things that are above. And so we read in verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So I want to consider briefly this evening three things. First, we're raised with Christ. Second, what are the things above? And third, how do you seek them? First, and most briefly, because we touched on it this morning already, what does it mean to be raised with Christ? We can look a chapter earlier in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, where Paul picks up on the same image. There he writes, in him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You hear the same language there. You were raised with him. But that's not where he starts. He starts, you were buried with him in baptism. For Paul, this is perhaps the clearest image of our union with Christ, our union with Christ at the cross. You think of his words in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Or the grand mystery that he sets forth in Romans 6, which is the same image. You have been baptized to share with him in his death. And then he goes on to say, and just as you have shared with him in his death, in baptism, so also you have been raised with him in newness of life. And he goes on here to say, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So he sets before us these two very plain evidences that indeed we have been raised with him. It's a hard question sometimes, isn't it? To grapple with, it's a bit ethereal, it's a bit mysterious, it's a bit vague. Well, what does it mean to have a resurrection power at work in us? What does it mean to have a certain principle of animating impetus at work in us? Well, he says, do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? That is evidence that there is a different principle of life at work in you. And have you been baptized? That is evidence that there is something different at work in you. The water imagery is rich, isn't it? The waters of baptism. There's all sorts of tributaries that are feeding into this image of baptism. The image of water entails both birth and death. It entails the image of bringing one age to an end, the flood, and a new age commencing. It also entails the image of washing, the idea of defilement, and the ideal of being made clean. All of these things help us to grapple with this mystery of being made partakers in the resurrection life of Christ, a qualitatively different type of life that has been introduced into this age, into this order of things. Or to take things from a slightly different angle, to be raised with Christ is to be born from above. This is the image that John uses in 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father has been born of him. John will go on to identify other evidences that indicate that one is the work of grace, including the new life marked by obedience where there was previously rebellion. But he begins in a place that is similar to Paul. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That Jesus of Nazareth, who appeared claiming that He brought the forgiveness of sins, that you were in need of the forgiveness of sins, that you yourself could not procure on your own what was necessary to be brought near to God. These and a host of other claims are all entailed in this confession of faith that states simply, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. He is from the Father who has come to reconcile us to God. And then further, he goes on to say, the one who loves the Father has been born of Him. Has the enmity between you and God been replaced by love? Perhaps you can think back to your pre-Christian life. There was enmity or there was indifference. There was something between you and your Maker, making it necessary for you to be reconciled, for heaven to be reconciled to you and you to be reconciled to heaven. And this Jesus Christ has brought about. Is this present in you? Do you understand that this has been done for you in Christ? Paul opens this exhortation in Colossians, if you have been raised with Christ, by inviting us to consider, have you been baptized? Have you been disassociated with Adam and the age that is passing away? Have you passed through those waters into a new association with the Lord Jesus Christ and the dawn of the new age of incorruptibility in Him? And to recognize that this has been done for you by God's grace through faith, the faith that says Jesus Christ is Lord. And this new life which has dawned in us in the resurrection and the participation of Jesus Christ brings about a new manner of life in its wake. I happen to hear a song. I'm not sure what the song is, but the line struck me. The line goes, "You gave me a life, now show me how to live. You gave me a life, now show me how to live." And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. You've been raised with Christ, and now this is how you live. The nature that has begun in you by grace will not find anything in the age that is passing away which will sustain it. It will not find anything among the ranks of futility and vanity to sustain it. It will not find substance on earth that is suited to it, because it is not of earth. It did not dawn from anything below. It came from above. It came from the wisdom that descended from heaven. It came from the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit. So Paul says, seek the things that are above. Well, what are the things that are above? So once more for our consideration, verses 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, the significance of this passage takes its meaning from the immediately preceding passage, where he's contrasting the true content of our religion, the true content of godliness, with self-made religion. All of these attempts from below to somehow reach the heavens. And so you can look at verse 20 and 23 in chapter 2. Paul writes, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's a very common religious notion. Eat this food, don't eat this food, and you'll be right with God. Say these words, don't say these words, observe this day, don't observe this day, mark this ritual, don't mark that ritual, and you'll be fine. Paul says, these regulations are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This song and dance of ritualism is not the substance of true religion. Or, as he'll say in Romans 15, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the things above. Those are the gifts that excel all others. Righteousness, peace, joy by the Holy Spirit. Christ rules and reigns over a qualitatively different kingdom than earth and its kingdoms. In the time of the New Testament, if you do any historical research, you'll find this rich concept called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome prided herself in keeping quiet over a remarkably large swath of the earth. But how did she do that? By crucifying, coercion of the deepest and cruelest time. Yeah, that's one type of peace. But that's not the type of peace that Christ came to bring. The nature of Christ's rule is qualitatively different. The gifts of His kingdom are qualitatively different. The nature of His reign is qualitatively different. The treasures of His domain are immeasurably higher and infinitely better than any of the offerings on earth, the things that are on earth. And so Paul calls them the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Give me those over earthly riches any day. Because if I abound in those, I will be able to exist well in whatever the configuration of earth that surrounds me. These are the treasures of Christ's reign. These are the products of the homeland from which we have been birthed. These are the graces that are in keeping with the new life that has begun in us through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We used to talk about these things in terms of virtue. We used to call these things virtue. We don't really talk about virtue anymore, which I think is sad because I really like that word. Virtue. Also, the Bible uses that word, virtue. So I commend it to you. It's kind of like the word religion. The word religion fell on hard times recently. But it is a biblical word. It is a good word. And if the Bible uses it, we do well to recover the concept. The word virtue is in the Bible. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Peter and Paul are saying very similar things here. He's saying the new life which God has begun in us thrives on these heavenly things. It thrives on these jewels, these glorious renovative realities that are truly brought to pass in souls that have mortal bodies. Seek them. Desire them. Make every effort to obtain them, Peter says. Living away from Chicago, as someone who was born in Chicago, you miss certain things having grown up there. You miss the pizza. I don't know why pizza is so hard. Someone explain to me why pizza is so difficult. It's not that hard, but you miss the Chicago pizza. You miss the popcorn. You miss the hot dogs. It's not a very healthy place to live, but still, just to name a few of these. Thankfully, the desire I have for these things is not entirely futile. Could you imagine having the desire for something that you have absolutely no possibility of obtaining? That would be misery. Well, thankfully, I can go to Portillo's in Roseville. Sure, it's not exactly the same. I can actually get Lou Malnati's, which is a very famous pizza place in Chicago. I can get Lou Malnati's shipped to me. It's expensive, but the possibility is there. And I also have a mother-in-law who loves me and drives up from Chicago and very graciously stops at Garrett's Popcorn and brings me popcorn. Thank you, Mom. There are ways to obtain these things for which I have an appetite, for which I have a desire. And I'm grateful for that. Paul says the desires that emerge from the new creation life, which has begun in you through the participation that you have in Jesus Christ, well, they're not futile. You can obtain them. They are before us. It's not as if God has implanted in us a taste for something which He then has denied us. But that raises the question, how do we seek them? And we'll say three things. We seek them in three ways, and this is the end. First, we seek them by God's Word. If you have a Bible, you look back at chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Paul sets forth the fountain of all virtue first and foremost, which is faith in Jesus Christ. This is the source of our virtue, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is our faith which acts as a channel from us unto Him. And her two chief companions you hear here, these are the three theological virtues, to speak in classical theological terms: faith, hope, and love. Faith is the chief source of our virtue, and the two that constantly attend her are love and hope. Well, how did this happen? How did we go from a life of unbelief towards God, a life of hatred towards God, and as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, a life without God and therefore without hope, to a life of faith in Christ, a life of increasing love towards God because of His love at work in us, and a life now marked by glorious hope, a hope founded upon the certainty of the Word of God. And that's exactly how it began. That's what he says: by the power of the Word of truth, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your faith has come to you by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Some beautiful messenger somewhere published the good news upon the heights of your heart, and the Spirit brought forth life. But then notice what he goes on to say in verse 6, which has come to you, the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Notice the activity that he ascribes to the word. He says the word came to you. The word moved and came to you. It is an active word. It is not a passive word. It is a word that goes forth and accomplishes the very thing that God designs it to accomplish. God says that His word does not return unto Him void. If God's word can create light, can it not produce the light of virtue? Heavenly graces, a life beautified in holiness in, by, and through the Son? Of course it can. And the power that's at work in the Word of God is not just the power of rhetoric, it's not just the power of persuasion, although it does appeal to us as rational creatures, but it goes beyond that. The Word of God entails the power of renovation, of revitalization. Have you had the experience where you find yourself in the face of doing good and you see the good that you should do and you feel yourself impotent to do it, let alone do it with joy and gladness? You do not need to be persuaded in that moment. You need to be rejuvenated in that moment. You need a different life principle in that moment. A life principle that is not subject to the flesh and all of its weaknesses. The life of Christ. The resurrection life of Christ that the Word of God brings to us. And so it's not surprising that even in these passages, he uses an image that is steeped in life. He uses seed imagery. This is creation imagery, isn't it? Seed imagery. He says, which has come to you, and indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. This is the charge to Adam and Eve, right? Be fruitful and multiply. This is the tenor that existed over that glorious first chapter of Genesis. The vitalization power that the Word itself possesses. He says, this is what the gospel is doing to you. Not just in the beginning of your life, but making you fruitful and increasing. How do you sow the fruit of the Spirit? How do you reap the fruit of the Spirit? I blew that. How do you reap the fruit of the Spirit? You sow the Word. You sow the Word. Which brings us naturally to the next means of seeking the things that are above. You seek the things that are above by meditation. Notice the language he uses in chapter 3, verse 2. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. He has in mind here something more than just a casual glance, a light skimming over the words on a page. This is an intentional and prolonged consideration. This is a taking of God's Word into your mind with prayer, with the prayer that He sheds light upon our souls and disposes us or rightly before whatever the content is setting before us. Psalm 119, I told you I'm in Psalm 119 a lot these days. Psalm 119 consistently uses this language of meditation. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Verse 23, even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Verse 78, let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. You get the sense that Psalm 119, to the question, what are we going to do in this or that circumstance? His answer is always, I'm going to meditate on God's Word. What are you going to do in times of abundance? I'm going to meditate on God's Word. What are you going to do when the chips are down? I'm going to meditate on God's Word. What are you going to do when you're seeking your life to destroy? I'm going to meditate on God's Word. The psalmist is a broken record, but he's a glorious broken record in that he sets before us the words of life. I think this is one area where we're at a real disadvantage, this idea of meditating. What was traditionally a rich part of Reformed spirituality, I think, has probably fallen on hard times. We live very fast-paced lives, and we are a very distracted people. Also, a number of our members in the current configuration of our church have little ones. And as a father with little ones, I know that things can get rather hectic. The thought of setting aside distinct time for meditation on God's Word is oftentimes very daunting. I don't have any great wisdom in this area, but I want to make a couple quick observations. First, particularly to the young parents, you can be confident that God is overruling and superintending every season for our good. And that means the seasons of acute sleeplessness and fogginess of mind are being overruled for your good. Everyone in my home right now is tired. And I trust that this is by God's design as we learn more and more about our weakness and His strength. There's great encouragement to know that that too is from the Lord. The seasons of sleeplessness. And He's working those for good. Second, I'd like to point out that meditation doesn't have to be as dramatic as it sounds. We hear meditation, we think, I gotta get away to a log cabin somewhere and just exist in pure, unadulterated silence. Well, I don't think it has to be that. One way to meditate is to sing. I hope you and your family sing the Psalms. We sing the Psalms in family worship, and I find myself singing the Psalms throughout the week, laying up God's Word on my heart, praying God's Word accompanied by music. Calvin was enamored by the power that music had to press words upon the soul, and I found that to be true. And it's in a similar way, we carry God's Word about with us as we learn the songs that have sustained God's people, particularly from the Psalter. There's so much to lay upon the minds and the heart that's given to us from God's Word. But also, simply, as I've made this point before, drawing from the riches of public worship. What we've set before us in our time together provides wonderful material to carry with us into the week. I hope this week you are enamored by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you carry into this week the glory of His victory over sin, death, and judgment. I hope you carry marveling that that actually happened in time and space, and it is the fountain of our holy religion. I hope you carry that into your week, and it's wonderful fodder to lay upon your heart and your mind prayerfully. I'll make one more observation about this meditation. All things being equal, it is the patterns and habits of a life with God's Word that ultimately bear the fruit. I've been drawing a lot of examples from the realm of physical activity and exercise lately, mostly taking my cue from God's Word. Paul uses these images of physical activity and physical discipline to help us get at what's going on in the spiritual register. One thing I heard recently from a coach who said, there's a difference between exercise and training. And the distinction that he was after was exercise is just a random day spent doing random physical activity. Well, sure, it's good in that all physical activity is good. But where true gains are made is in training, which is a habitual lifestyle. It's a patterned existence of particular exercises which over the long term have their good effect. We like the quick fix, don't we? We want the pill to make us jacked, slim, healthy, the one day at the gym that's going to enable me to run a marathon. And I think we can approach our growth in grace in the same way. Where's the pill? Where's the switch? Where's the quick fix? But most of the images that the Bible employs are organic, developmental images drawn from the course of life and that almost imperceptible process of maturation that cannot be identified or pinpointed to any one encounter or any one experience. Rather, it is the accumulated effect of a trajectory, of a pattern, of a lifestyle. And that's what our growth in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately thrives on. And God, in His grace, has made a certain patterning unavoidable. 6-1. Your life is patterned by 6-1. Laboring for 6 days, worshiping on the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday, marking the triumph of grace, marking the Lord Jesus Christ and His rule and His reign. One day, taken up in good conscience with warrant from the Word, with the things of the Lord, fixing our gaze for a day on the things that are above. And in Presbyterianism, the 6-1 is supplemented usually by family worship. Gathering in our families around the Word of God. Gathering in our families in prayer. Gathering in our families singing the Psalms and the hymns, this rich tradition that we have which presses the content on our faith, of our faith upon our hearts as families. Now these are often unexceptional. As someone who is engaged in many a family worship where I've been left scratching my head if any good at all is coming from it, my confidence is not in any given experience. My confidence is in the promise that God's Word does not return void, that He's doing far more than meets the eye as we lay these things upon our hearts and our minds. And the last way that we seek the things above is by warring against the flesh. And we'll close on this note. The same coach who told me about exercise and training also said, you can't outrun a bad diet. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul turns immediately from the exhortation to set our minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are of earth, to conscripting us into this holy war, this war against the flesh, this war against this ongoing temptation unto unbelief, this ongoing temptation unto sin, this ongoing temptation unto idolatry. He conscripts us into this holy war in which we will be engaged unto the end. Our striving for the things above is beset by this incessant inclination towards the things below. Paul calls them what is earthly in you. And so the seeking of the things above will always entail this prayerful and humble acknowledgement of the ongoing reality of sin. This prayerful and humble acknowledgement that it is only in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that sin finds its cleansing. But also, this is undertaken from the position of those who have been made sharers in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is of great encouragement to us, because it means we do not undertake this holy war on the basis of our own strength. Recall Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may stand. This is not our own undertaking. It is not empowered by virtue of our own strength. Rather, we are undertaking it as those who have an otherworldly power at work in us. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Now, this is not to suggest some sort of facile triumphalism. Sin is tenacious, and we will be battling it until we put off this mortal body, this body of death. But it is to say that there is something truly powerful at work in us. It is on par, indeed it is an extension of the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. May we learn to live more and more by this power as we look to Him in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more we give You thanks for the resurrection of Christ, for the hope that it brings and the new life that it has caused to dawn even now, evidencing itself in the joy that we take in professing that Christ is Lord, evidencing itself in the waters of baptism which You have seen us through, marking the end of our association with this world which is passing away and our new association with the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead, indeed the new creation itself, in whom we have hope and in whom we are being strengthened and preserved until the day He returns and makes all things new. We pray, Father, that You would keep us till that day, that You would set before us more and more the infinite worth and value of seeking the things above, and that whatever You call us to, Lord, You would grant us the grace to undertake. We ask these things in Christ. Amen.